In 2 Peter chapter 1, we've been reading this passage, and we're going to begin with verse 3, just to remind you of what it is that we've been working on. It says, His divine power, that is Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of the world that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. That is to supplement, we use the word goodness there, you might remember that. To supplement your faith with goodness, and with goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with perseverance, and perseverance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We are now more than halfway through the list of qualities that Peter suggests will make us fruitful and effective in our knowledge of God, when we continually add them to our faith. Now, we've already spoken about goodness, about adding goodness, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance to our faith. And if you missed any of those messages, I challenge you to go online or on the Rock app and process just what Peter is telling us here, because we've discovered that these qualities are much more than we might think at first glance. There's more to this than just the way in which we normally take these words. And granted, I mean, sometimes you begin to read a list like this and your mind begins to go numb. So I really want you to go and check those out, because I know I personally have been challenged by these words and have recognized my need for a renewed intentionality to continually add these qualities to my faith. Sometimes I have discovered that these qualities have atrophied over the years. And so I would encourage you to do this, not just because we want to be fruitful and effective, though that is great. I mean, if you're questioning, why am I not fruitful? Well, maybe we need to be adding these things to our faith. But even more than that, I want to grow in these things so that I can participate. This is the promise of the text, is that I might be able to participate in the divine nature with Christ. I mean, that's the kind of thing that Tristan was saying would kind of blows your mind. What do you mean? You know, what does it mean to say that our love for one another is like Christ's love for his Father, that we are united, that we are in union with the Trinity, as he was saying. That's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is another passage of Scripture that says essentially the same thing, that as we grow in this, we get to participate in the divine nature. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Nothing less than that is what's promised to us if we continually add these qualities to our faith, little by little, bit by bit, day by day. Because when we do, God then multiplies exponentially the little bits that we add. Think of the loaves and the fish. Jesus was given just a little bit, 5 loaves, 2 fish. But the faithfulness in adding those things to the mix, Jesus then multiplies it and creates something beyond anybody's wildest imagination. That's what it is to add these qualities, just a little bit at a time. Today's quality is no different. At the end of verse 6, we read, and to perseverance, add godliness. godliness. Now, this is, however, perhaps it's the first of the qualities that some of us might truly have a very little idea of just what it is he's talking about. What is godliness? You know, I mean, we thought we understood what goodness was. That one wasn't hard. We figured that we had a handle on knowledge. You know, self-control, while elusive, was not beyond our comprehension. And perseverance is something that we've seen and have sought throughout our lives. You know, so all of those, we seem to have at least we had the beginning of an idea of what those things were. But what exactly is godliness? Is it the same as holiness? Does it mean being like God? And if so, in what way? Does it have to do with our behavior? Or is there more to it than that? And once we figure out what it is, how on earth do you add it? How do you add such a quality to our lives? Well, perhaps we can begin to understand what godliness is by getting a good look at what it isn't. Okay? In 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy to be on his guard against false teachers and others in the church who, he said, had an appearance of godliness, but were far from it. He writes, "But you must realize that in the last days, the times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous, without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal human affections. They will be men of unscrupulous speech and have no control of themselves. They will be lustful and unprincipled, treacherous, self-willed, and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. They will maintain an appearance of godliness, but their conduct will deny its power. You must keep clear of people like this." They have an appearance of godliness. Or to put it another way, while on Sundays and with church folk, they will, by all appearances, be good church-going Christian folk. Everybody will see them and think they're terrific. They might know their Bibles well and frequently have great insights at a Bible study. They will often be very involved, sometimes even rise to levels of church leadership, including pastor. Some will even be the most passionate in their calls for purity and the condemnation of sin and of sinners. But then you begin to hear stuff. You hear things from outside. You know, how their non-religious life looks far more like life in the world. You know, how their reputation in business is one of being, well, ruthless and deceptive. Or how at work they're known to be abusive and inappropriate in their language or in their behavior. Maybe it comes out that they've embezzled some money, or maybe they've stolen someone else's spouse. Or maybe it's just that their conduct online does not depict the grace and love that is on exhibit when it's at church, when they're at church. Now, I know there are many degrees of this. And to a certain extent, it's true that really all of us sometimes have only an appearance of godliness. But Paul is talking about those who live like this consistently, who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Who look, to one degree or another, exactly like the culture, not like Jesus. Self-centered, greedy, arrogant, contemptuous, disrespectful, lustful, ungrateful, unprincipled, self-willed. Paul says that they are always learning, but are never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Going back to that definition of knowledge that we had a few weeks ago. The knowledge of the truth, the intimate relationship with the truth, who is Christ Jesus. Godliness, on the other hand, is the opposite of this. Peter uses the Greek word eusebia, which can be translated good devotion or genuine devoutness, which sounds a little strange. In fact, some of the older translations will even use the word religion. But what the actual Greek word speaks to is an inward quality of the heart that is set completely on God. An inward quality that sets completely on God, on His kingdom, on His purposes. In other words, this word means God-centeredness, as opposed to self-centeredness. This is God-centeredness. It means that true godliness, then, is not identified or defined by behavior alone. And this is important because this is the thing that we see. This is how people can have the appearance of godliness without being godly. Now, granted, a godly person will seek to be holy. They will have, there will be behavioral elements of it because, well, we want to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. And so He calls us to that holiness, but that's not the essence of what godliness is. Rather, true godliness begins as a quality of the heart and works its way outward to our behavior. It's not a behavioral management issue that we will be godly if we can get a hold of our sin and manage it. Godliness starts in the heart and works its way out. It's internal. It is God-centeredness. And that God-centeredness transforms our behavior. So if we are God-centered in the core of our lives, it cuts off our selfishness. It undermines our greed. It tames our fears. It upends our arrogance. It can deflate our contemptuousness, and it reveals to us our own depravity. Because when we are centered and focused on God, suddenly we become human again. With all of our failures and all of our problems, it's easy to be humble when you're God-centered. God-centeredness empowers us to change, to become godly from the inside out, because God-centeredness comes from God. And it returns to God. Now, does this seem a little difficult to understand, a little challenging? Well, you know, join the club. No one less than the Apostle Paul himself was perplexed by this. 1 Timothy 3:16, what does he say? He says, unquestionably, the mystery of godliness is great. Paul calls godliness a mystery. Because somehow godless, self-centered people become godly, Christ-centered people who exchange the values of this world for the values of the kingdom of God. He says, this is, you know, you think salvation is hard? You think being saved is hard? Conversion? Okay, well, that's hard. Jesus had to die. We went through that. We just got done being at the table together. That was hard. But in a moment, when we give our lives to Christ, we are saved by grace through faith. Godliness. Godliness then takes that newly saved person and begins to transform them from being this self-centered, arrogant, contemptuous, greedy, sniveling, I'm sorry, to being a glorious child of God. Other-centered, full of love. transformed. You're saved in an instant. You're made godly over a lifetime. Little by little, bit by bit, day by day, adding to your faith and watching God multiply your efforts. Another word for this is sanctification, the being made holy. This makes us, as Peter says, a peculiar people. We're a curiosity. A little bit outliers. A group of people who are seeking to take on the mind of Christ. Who are being infused with the person of Jesus Christ himself by his Holy Spirit. This blows Paul's mind. It blows our mind as well. The rest of the passage says this. It says, unquestionably, the mystery of godliness is great. Who was revealed in flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, appeared to angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up to glory. Do you see what Paul just did? You see what he did there? Most of our translations actually try and smooth out what Paul did. Try to help us make textual sense of it. But Paul doesn't do that. Rather, in the Greek text, Paul simply moves from talking about godliness and then uses the pronoun who. Not he, making a transition to, I've seen some of the translations say, well, godliness by means of, and then he who, and so on. But that's not what it says. In this context, Paul identifies godliness as a person. Godliness is a mystery. Who, he says. Who came to the earth, was vindicated by the Spirit, and so on. Paul says, is godliness personified. Just as Jesus used to refer to himself as I am the way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus is the truth, we kind of get our heads wrapped around that. Well, Jesus is also our godliness. His presence in our life is what makes our godliness even possible, remotely possible. Our godliness is derived directly from him. Our God-centeredness is God-given. It is derived directly from having the only true godly one, Jesus, at the center of our lives. Okay, now that's all very, very theoretical, very theological, all those. So Peter says it plainly. He comes back in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, we find Peter describing what godliness looks like when lived out in the world. We know this. He begins by reminding us where our godliness comes from. If Eusebia means to be God-centered, well, here we begin in verse 15. It says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. This is the beginning of all godliness. God-centeredness means to set Christ apart as Lord. That is the beginning and the end of godliness. Who is Lord in our lives determines whether we are godly or whether we only have an appearance of godliness. Peter says, set Christ apart as Lord. He cannot share the throne in your life with you. This is not a place where we share responsibility, where we are partners, where we get to sit on the throne for a little while and then Jesus gets to sit on the throne for a little while. Rather, he is unique. He is different. He is separate. The Greek word used here to set apart Christ as Lord, that's the word that we use when we talk about sanctification, being made holy. Well, clearly, Christ does not need to be made holy, but rather in this context, it means that Christ is given sanctity in our lives. We love talking about the sanctity of life. Well, in our lives, Christ is sanctity. He is the one who has total control. He is ordained, crowned, set apart as the ruler of all things. I don't know if any of you have watched the Crown, the TV series about Queen Elizabeth II. And it's very impressive. And when she's a very young woman, there's the coronation. And it changed her life. She's now 90-some years old, and her life has never been the same. She doesn't get to do things the same way she would have done. Her plans all changed. Her entire future shifted. All because of that moment where she sat before God in the way in which kings and queens are ordained in England. The Church of England is highly involved, and they come, and before God, she is crowned. There is this coronation. She is made queen, and it is unique. There isn't another one until she dies. It's decided. Well, there is a holy coronation in our lives in which we coronate, we sanctify, we crown Jesus to be ruler over all of the affairs of our life. All of them, not just our religious affairs. This means his will, his way, always take precedence, always, over our politics, over our prejudices, over our emotions, over our opinions. It's not just what would Jesus do, it's what would Jesus think, what would Jesus feel, what would Jesus say. What would Jesus long for? All of those questions are the questions that come to our mind all the time, because it's only what Jesus thinks, feels, says, longs for that matter anymore. That is the root of godliness. Peter says, decide in your heart every moment of every day that Jesus is Lord, not just Savior. By doing so, we add godliness. Peter then goes on to describe how this godliness changes both the way that we live and the way we're perceived. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter makes it clear here that if you are godly, that is, if you are God-centered rather than self-centered, then you are peculiar. You are notably different, noticeably different. But what makes you so is not just your knowledge. It's not just your morality, though those things might be noticed as being countercultural. No, what makes you peculiar, what makes you a curiosity, goes deeper than that. It goes to your sense of hope. Godly people live in hope. Hope themselves, and they also then offer hope to others, even in darkest days. Hope is one of the defining pieces of what godly people look like. What is it about godliness that gives us hope, you might ask? Well, Peter made it clear back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter when he wrote in verse 21, through Christ Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Sometimes I think we can become so familiar with Scripture and the concepts of it that we miss it. The godly live in hope because the God whom we have sanctified as Lord of our lives raised Jesus from the dead. When all seemed most dire, when all was lost, when the whole plan had gone awry and evil had been triumphant, God raised Jesus from the dead. He can't lose. This same God who sits enthroned in our lives is sovereign, and he is in control of all things today as well. This gives us hope. So the godly live with the hope of David, who wrote, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake at their surging, still there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. There is eternal hope in Christ. The godly live in it, and it shows. And then Peter says, these godly who live in hope are then prepared to share the reason for their hope. Like I said to you, you are peculiar. Your hope is peculiar. The godly do not quake with fear or fall into despair. The godly do not worry as the world worries, nor do they complain or panic or moan. Rather, the godly embrace hope, even in the face of darkness and uncertainty. This is what makes them a curiosity that begs the question, why? Why this hope? There is no evidence for this hope. Peter says that the godly are ready with an answer. When that moment comes, we are ready with an answer as to why the hope is. The godly know the source of their hope. They are filled with his goodness. They know him on a personal level. They are self-controlled, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus when all the world is burning. And in that state, they can persevere in the face of all kinds of trials. They are not tongue-tied about this, nor are they conflicted about their source of hope. They know what it is and are ready to be able to tell someone if they are asked their answer. Why? Why do you have hope? They are happy to answer. With the psalmist, we say, yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. But Peter also puts a little bit of a caveat there. He says, while we are ready to give an answer, the godly also are careful about how they give their answer. He says, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Godliness is found not just in the answer. But godliness is found in the way that we answer as well. We answer with the grace that Christ exhibited to the woman caught in adultery. We answer with the grace that he showed to the rich young man who is stuck in his legalism. We answer the way Jesus answered the woman at the well, trapped in her cycle of sin. With the grace that he had toward the Roman centurion, the occupying force in his country, but yet still the grace that he showed to this Roman centurion whose daughter was dying. We answer with the grace that he showed to a woman who reached out and touched his garment just with some hope that maybe she might be healed. We answer with the grace that Jesus showed to the thief on a cross next to him who asked to be remembered. We answer with that same grace that he showed his own mother at the cross who was losing her eldest son and thus her source of income. See, the godly reflect the one who is our godliness. Godliness is a person. His name is Jesus. And the godly will reflect him in every way. So if Christ is our godliness, then how? How do we follow Peter's instructions and add godliness to our faith? Simply put, we need to add more of Jesus every moment, every day. And the only way to add more Jesus is to spend more time with Jesus. Each day, set apart Christ as Lord. Several times a day, set apart Christ as Lord. Redo the coronation. You find yourself on the throne, get up, get out, and ask him to sit down. Make it a conscious choice before we speak, before we act. This is where certain disciplines or regular practices can help us grow into godliness. And I just want to finish with a few practical ideas in terms of how do you do this? Well, okay, so for example, at the end of each day, or even immediately following an interaction, practice what is known as examine. Now, I know the words can sometimes, you know, you'll lose your, I don't like Latin, I don't like whatever. Doesn't matter. Call it what you want. Spell it, you know, spell it the way we spell examine. You know, maybe that'll help. But the idea is that each day we stop and review our day and review our heart with Christ. Was Jesus securely ensconced on the throne of my life throughout the day and in each interaction of the day? Or did I shove him out? Make note of the times when he's shown through and rejoice in it. But also take note of those times you sought to push him out of the throne and recognize it, confess it, ask for forgiveness, ask for strength. Don't get all down on yourself about it. Jesus, you know, grace is free. He continues to pour it out on you. But if we're going to become godly, we need to begin to shift our thinking. We need to begin to place him on the throne all the time. He's not going to push us out. Another discipline that might help us then, beyond just examine, is to testify. You ever think of testifying as a discipline? Well, it is. It's to share with others your victories and sometimes your failures so that you might remain authentic in your godliness. Just this past week, I received an email from a sister here in the church. She described an interaction she had with a man at a grocery store. Now, it would have been easy in that situation to take offense. I won't get into the details, but it was there was a way in which she might have taken offense. She might have become angry or terse or thought that barbarian But instead, her godliness showed through, and the man eventually, after a couple of interactions, which was really amazing, he finally responded with confession and seeking her forgiveness. Not that she described it as godliness. She wouldn't have said, "My godliness showed through." But that's what I saw. And I'm glad she shared the story because it shows me that, in fact, these things are true. It confirms that these things are what make us peculiar. We share these stories as much to celebrate the work of God in our own lives as to celebrate what He's doing in the lives of others. We share them to rehearse them so that we might speak them into our own selves so that we don't forget. And as we find joy in godliness, you know what happens? We find more godliness added to our faith. Third discipline, and the last one I'm going to mention, that can assist us in adding godliness to our faith is what is called the daily office. Okay, again, it's a term, but what it's a commitment to stop anywhere from 2 to several times a day to seek the Lord. It is simply a commitment that says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put it on my calendar. I'm going to stop my day and seek God. You know, a morning devotional time and prayer is one such instance of a daily office. That's, many of you have that particular discipline down. But it becomes more effective as we add, in adding godliness to our lives, when we stop what we're doing and intentionally turn our attention to the Lord several times a day, throughout the day. So maybe, you know, you start your day with some devotional time where we seek God and we spend some time in prayer. And then maybe at your coffee break, you take 5 minutes at your coffee break to simply whisper a prayer, seek the Lord. Lunchtime, maybe you take another 10 or 15 minutes. You have another short little devotional thing that you might read. Something that attracts your attention back to the one who sits on the throne in your life. So that you're paying attention, so that you're listening. Afternoon, evening, before bed, when you're doing the exam. What it does, it begins adding godliness to our lives because it trains our hearts and minds to look to Him throughout the routine of our day. Our minds are lazy. They like to wander. And our world gives us more distractions than we could ever imagine to try and capture our wandering minds. The Lord says, seek me and you will find me. But you have to seek. So take the time, stop throughout the course of the day. You choose how often. But begin to train your mind to look toward heaven, to look toward the one who sits on the throne. And since Jesus is godliness personified, then spending intentional time with Jesus will imperceptibly add a little bit of godliness to our faith with each interaction. And this little addition, and the other little addition, and that one more little addition, it will be multiplied by the grace of Jesus so that it can become clear and perceptive to everyone around you. Just these little additions multiplied by grace. So experience God's new math and add to your faith daily godliness. Perhaps through the examine, through testifying, through the daily office, whatever it is, but just remember it's adding little by little, bit by bit, day by day, and then watching God exponentially multiply these little offerings into a life of godliness for His own glory. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we come to You so grateful for the grace that has been poured out upon us. You have given us life. We breathe free. But you don't want to stop there. Lord, you desire to bring us true life, holiness, peace with God, freedom from sin and brokenness. You desire to make us godly for your own sake, for your own glory, but also for our joy and freedom. Father, the world needs godly followers of Jesus today because they need hope. Teach us, O Lord, to add godliness to our lives. Remind us, bring it to mind. Before the next distraction, O God, we ask that your Spirit would bring this thought to our mind, to seek the one on the throne. Thank you for your good grace and mercy. In Jesus' name.